Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
And if I could invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17. I used to know a guy named Eric. And Eric was a man that I worked with back in my early 20s. At the time, he was in his late 30s, early 40s. As it happened, Eric and I attended both attended the same high school, not together, of course, but we went to the same one. Eric was a middle-aged man who worked in a minimum wage job. He did not go to college. He had no vocational training. He had no trade. He just kind of started working in high school and kept that job throughout. He never married. He had no children. His parents had moved away, as did all of his siblings, and he had very few friends. Eric had no ambition. He did not have plans for his life, if you were to ever ask him. He just had no clue what was going to come. He didn't own a home. He wasn't in a church. And as I said, he had lost contact with most of his immediate family. But if you were to ever talk to Eric, you would find that he was filled with such a sense of pride and ego and this sense of self. And you almost wondered why. Where's that coming from? Well, here's why. Eric, what we call, peaked in high school. He really did. He was the captain of the varsity team. He dated the captain of the cheerleading squad. He was the starting quarterback. He was the most popular guy on campus. Everybody wanted to be near him or with him or like him. He had all the best of everything when it came to socialization. He went to the best parties, drove the best car, parked in the coolest parking places. Everybody envied Eric, and he would walk through the halls of class and the halls of campus like he owned the place. For Eric, high school was the glory days. The problem is he never moved on from high school. And he would stand around telling stories of the glory days, all while wearing that same Letterman jacket that I remember. And every now and then, he would call up his old high school buddies, and they might get together for a little while, and they would share stories about their high school days and how they ran the school together. And then they would go home to their families and their careers and their kids, and Eric would go back to his memories. What happened was he took this moment in time, and he turned it into a monument of life. And I think Eric's story is a good cautionary tale for people. The Bible says in Isaiah 43, "Remember not the former things. Ponder not the things of the past." In Proverbs 4, it tells us, "Let our eyes look straight before us and fix our gaze directly ahead." The problem is for a lot of people, they want to look backwards. And they say things like, "Well, we remember when it was better, and we remember when it was so much cooler, and we remember the way it was before." And rather than appreciating the past for what it is and what it was, they want to live in the past forever, and they want to recreate what they remember. And what happens is they turn this moment in time into a monument of life, and they try to make permanent something that was always intended to be temporary. It's understandable, because oftentimes past moments like that represent a simpler time in life. Maybe we had less responsibility or less stress or less worry. But there's something I've noticed about looking at the past like that. It's usually done by people with two things in mind. One, a great imagination. And two, a terrible memory. We remember all the great things, and we forget all the struggle. Israel had the same problem. They were in the wilderness. After 400 years of bondage, finally they were free. They crossed the Red Sea. God brought it back together behind them, drowned the Egyptian army. And for the first time in almost half a millennia, there were no taskmasters. There was no Egyptian construction project. They weren't slaves. They were free. The problem was it was hard. It was a lot harder than just doing what they were told every single day, because now they had to think for themselves and make plans for themselves and discern the Lord's will on their own, and they got frustrated because of all this. And it even tells us in the book of Exodus in chapter 16 that Israel would grumble and they would say, if only we had stayed in Egypt, where we sat by the pots and we filled with meat and we ate all that we wanted. The problem is, they were slaves, and as far as I understand, no slave just sits by a pot and has a life of luxury and eats all that they want. No slave is full. They're usually malnourished. They're abused and beaten. There was no sitting. There was no meat. There was the taskmasters and the whip and the constant prayers for freedom. But that's what I mean when I say a great imagination and a terrible memory. And the problem with that kind of wishful living is it misses all of God's blessing that's intended to come later. Rather than enjoying the moment and moving on in life, we get stuck. Like my friend Eric, who could never move past high school, and because of that, his life never developed. And I'm not saying that these experiences aren't worth remembering. Certainly, you should remember them. You're not going to forget. There's nothing wrong with remembering what God has done for us. Even in the Old Testament, Israel, very righteously, it says, they said, let's raise an Ebenezer and say, up until now, the Lord has brought us this far. And so there's nothing wrong with that. These events were certainly great and they're enjoyable and everybody loves going down memory lane from time to time. But there's a difference between that and trying to live in these things forever. Well, here in our passage this morning, Peter is trying to do that very thing. He wants to live in the moment forever. You see, there's Peter, and then there's James, and there's John. And James and John are brothers, and they get to witness something amazing, something no one else will see, something that's so unique and so special, they're told they can't even talk about it yet. They were chosen specifically for this very thing. And the instinct that they have is to turn the moment into a monument, to try to live in it forever and stretch it out for as long as they can possibly go. But if they succeed in that, they will miss everything else to come. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that the first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ is one of the most dramatic parts of his entire life on earth. It happens just 6 days after Peter gives what we call the great confession. That's where Jesus asked the question, Who do they say that I am? And they all give these answers. And then Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, well, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. That's the great confession event. Well, it's 6 days later, and the transfiguration happens, and it kind of confirms in a very dramatic way what Peter was saying, because in verse 5, it even says that a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And so there's a confirmation of Peter's inclination that Jesus is, in fact, God in the flesh. But not just that. Notice who's there. It's Moses, it says, and Elijah. And just a little tidbit of kind of curiosity, they recognized them. They didn't get on Facebook and look their names up. It's not like they said, hey, let me check out this photo of Moses and Elijah from my textbooks. Somehow they knew these two men and they knew who they were. And Moses was there, who is a common representative of the law. It's always called the law of Moses in the Jewish tradition. And so Moses and the law are there, and Elijah and the prophets are all there. And it illustrates a very important transition that happens in theology, and that is that the law and the prophets are giving way to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Sort of a passing of the baton of the authority of the world. Before, people would be governed by law and prophets would lead them, but now they're governed by Christ and he will lead them. And so there's a lot of symbolism in this event. Certainly it is a miraculous one. But at the same time, there's a lot happening around it too. And if we only look at the event, and we try and stay in that forever, and we go to that forever, we're likely going to miss everything else. And so this morning, I want to look at four takeaways surrounding the transfiguration. And the first is to focus on quality, not quantity. I knew a pastor once who used to say, I will focus on the depth of my ministry, and God will focus on the breadth of my ministry. His idea was, I will do fewer things better, and I'll let God worry about how big that becomes, and so focus on quality, not quantity. Notice it says here in verse 1 that Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. When you read about Jesus' ministry, we call the series Harmony. It's all about his life and his ministry. There's a pattern that has developed. I don't know if you picked up on it. But Jesus' ministry is made up of circles, if you will. It kind of looks like a target on a wall where you have an outer ring and an inner ring, and it seems like that's how his ministry is. On the outermost circle, you have the public. These are the people who show up and they hear the teachings and they're blessed by them and their lives may even be changed because of them. But that's the peripheral of his ministry. It's the crowds. It's the folks that come and they go home, and that's really the extent to their involvement. But there's the crowds. There's the public. And then after that, you have another smaller circle of the people who followed him from town to town. They were the ones who would go on the trail with him. They were the ones that kind of understood what he was saying to a degree. They were the ones that were a little more committed. It could have been several hundred people would do this. But then within that, you have a smaller circle yet of 72 that he sends out to preach the gospel. People specifically commissioned to go into the ministry. And then yet within that, there's a smaller circle yet. And there's the disciples, and there's Mary and Martha and Lazarus and people he's on more of a first name basis with. And then yet within that, you have the 12, the apostles, the ones he's personally discipling. It's Jesus' small group. But then within that, you have an inner circle. You have a core, and it's these three guys. It's Peter, James, and John. And you notice that here, it's just them in the picture. It's Peter and James and John. They were up on the mountain by themselves. And several times in Jesus' ministry, it was just him and Peter and James and John. For example, when Jesus heals a man by the name of Jairus, his daughter, it says in Mark 5 that he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John. Later on, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's about to be arrested, it says in Matthew 26 that he told his disciples to sit here, and taking with him Peter and James and John, he began to be sorrowful and he said, "Watch with me." And so it seems that out of all these circles and all these people, the core is Peter, James, and John. But the question is why? Where are the rest? Why is it this three? Why just them? Why not anyone else? And the Bible doesn't give us a very clear answer. It's something we kind of notice by observing. But there's a few possibilities. One is practicality. Jesus tells them, don't say anything about what you're seeing and what you've just witnessed. And that's a lot easier to do with three people than it is with 12. Especially when you figure Judas is one of them and Jesus knew he would betray him later. So he says he wants to keep it a secret, easier to do with a handful of people. The second reason could be legality and why he chose three and not four or two. In Deuteronomy 19, it says, "Let every matter be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Well, Jesus was always one to go the extra mile, so he would choose three witnesses, so that later on, when they said something about it, it could not be debated. So legally speaking, it may be why they're there. Third, it could be an issue of destiny. You know, each one of these men have a prominent position in the future history of the church. Peter will be a pastor of the church. He's going to write a lot of the New Testament. James will be the first one who dies as a result of his faith, of the apostles. He's the first one. John will live to a ripe old age, and he'll go to an island called Patmos, and in the late 90s of the first century, he's going to write the book of Revelation. And so they all have a very unique place in the future history of the church. It could be destiny related. Fourth, it could be liability related. Maybe these three guys just need more supervision than all the others. It could be, remember, Peter's there. What does he do when he's angry? He cuts people's ears off. You can't leave him by himself. James and John, well, what are they called? He calls them the sons of thunder. You know why? Because in Luke chapter 9, they got mad that a Samaritan village rejected Jesus, and they said, "Should we call down thunder and lightning from heaven to kill them all?" And Jesus laughs and goes, "No, we're not going to do that, but you know, I'm going to call you sons of thunder now. That's going to be your name. You want to use thunder, you're sons of thunder." And he calls them that for the rest of their time. It could be that these three knuckleheads just needed more attention. You know, I have a kid like that. You have multiple kids. You have a kid like that. You know, the one that you say, "Sit here, don't move." You turn around, and not only are they not there, but they're hanging from a chandelier. They've broken half the store, and you're apologizing to the restaurant for whatever it is that they've messed up. We all have that kid. And maybe these were those kids. They cut off ears, they call down thunder. Jesus says, "I can't leave you alone for 5 minutes. You guys are coming with me." Could be some of those reasons. Could be a combination of those reasons. But the point is, Jesus had them there. This inner circle who he often confided in. And it might simply be because it was convenient, because they were present, because he couldn't leave them alone for 5 minutes. But regardless of the reason for their presence, he trusts them and he speaks to them. And when he goes further into the garden and he tells his disciples to sit here and wait, he brings them and he says, "Guys, I'm really afraid here. I want you to pray with me." And so it's pretty clear that this was that for Jesus. And I think there's an important lesson in that of quality over quantity. Everyone needs a high quality inner circle. People that you can speak to openly and be unguarded around. People that you can show your weaknesses to. Everyone needs a safe place that they can just vent and let things go that they really wish no one else would ever hear. And the reality is, you can't be like that with everyone, and not everyone can be trusted with secrets. And so pick your core carefully, but have one. Have a relationship with people where the quantity is relatively few, but the quality is out of this world. And don't worry, by the way, when other people looking into that say, "Oh, well, that's just their favorites. That's just the people, they're in a clique, you know, and they're just buddy-buddy, and they're just into each other. It isn't that. It's that everyone needs a Peter, a James, and a John. Because as with most things in life, quality is more important than quantity. I would rather do a few things very well than a lot of things mediocre. I would certainly rather do a few things well than a lot of things poorly. But quality is always better than quantity. The second takeaway that we have here is experience the present and don't enshrine the past. Notice what it says in verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents for here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." It's interesting because in Matthew, it doesn't give us this detail, but in Mark, he tells us that he said that because he didn't know what else to say. And Luke, he says the same thing. He didn't know what he was talking about. I can't wait to get to heaven one day and go, "Peter, what were you thinking? Of all the things, I mean, you're seeing the transfiguration of Jesus," and you go, "Well, it's good to be here with you all. I don't know why we're at this meeting, but Jesus, you're glowing. Do you know that you're glowing? I don't know what I should do. Maybe we'll just make some tents here," and, just kind of fumbling for the words. And so the picture we have are these three apostles standing there, just shocked beyond belief. And Peter, who can't stand to not say something, has to say something. And so he says, "Great to be here, Jesus. Yeah, appreciate the invite." But then he says something else. Whether he understood it or not, probably not, because he's Peter after all, but he says something else, and he really hits on something profound. He says, "I'm going to build three tabernacles. I'm going to build three tents here. I'm going to build three churches, Jesus." And what happens is he illustrates people's natural desire to live in the past, to enshrine these events in life. And what happens is then everything becomes about the experience. How do we get back to what we had? And how do we replicate that thing again? And how do we get back to the time when? Oh, it was so much better before. How do we bring all of that back? And people go on retreats for this, and they write books, and they go on trips, and they have gatherings, all for the sake of recreating the past. The problem is you can't go through life looking in your rearview mirror. You know what Jesus said? You don't put your hand to the plow and look backward. Because you can't move forward if you're consumed with living in the past. You know, sometimes I start to think about Albuquerque. I lived there for a long time, as you know, and the city really does have a lot to offer. And I start thinking about all the cool things and the colors, you know, it's kind of like God had a different palette of paint when he did the Southwest. There's reds and golds and browns and things that I've not seen anywhere else in the country. And I think of that. I think about how when the sun would set on the western side of the desert and the rays would streak across the desert floor and it would hit the Sandia Mountain, it would turn this watermelon red. And it happened every night. You could count your watch by it. I start to remember things like the weather. It's just second to none. I think they have like 30 days of rain a year. The culture, the native culture that's there that predates the existence of our country. The tribes that live in and around the Albuquerque area have been there longer than the U.S. Think about the food and the smell of green chilies in the fall and the warm texture of a homemade tortilla. Start thinking of my old house and where I went to school and the streets that I learned to drive on, the streets that we went racing on, streets I got pulled over on. Remember where we went with our friends and all the trouble we'd get into and all this stuff that we did. And you start thinking, why did you move away from that? Well, then you visit one day and you go back and see some family and you remember why pretty quickly. There's over 700,000 people in Albuquerque. They all own like three cars. And they all want to be on the road at the same time. And so traffic is terrible. The schools are rated amongst the worst in the nation always. Crime is prolific. Gangs run the streets in some places. The Mexican cartel operates there. Auto theft is higher there than almost anywhere else in the country. In fact, when we moved away, our car insurance dropped because they said, we're not as worried about you losing your car anymore. And then you start to remember why it is you left and all those things that the bad memory doesn't recall. And then you start to remember all the good that God's done in your life since. And I start to think about how when we moved away, that's when we had children. Had a terrible time having children there. We couldn't do it. We moved away and kids came. Went into the ministry, went back to college. Think about all the people that God has brought into our life and allowed us to meet and the experiences that we have had and being able to see parts of the country that we never would have seen from there. And none of it would have happened if we had just stopped and tried to live in that moment forever. And that's what happens when people try to enshrine these events. We wind up missing all the blessing that comes next. We're so busy living in the past, we're not looking at what God's trying to do in the future. And so Peter sees this great event, and it's great. Jesus is like on fire. You know, the only other time in the Bible, I think, that comes close to this is when Moses glowed coming down from Mount Sinai. And even then, he had to put a coat over him because he said that everybody would be worried because here he comes down glowing from this mountain and they're going to wonder what happened. And so he covers it up. But now Jesus is there and Moses is there and Elijah is there. And it's one of a kind. It never happened before. It hasn't happened since. And they get a front row seat. But rather than appreciating the moment and then moving on into the blessing God has for them, he says here in verse 4, I'm going to make tents here. I'm going to set up a camp here. We're going to turn these into shrines of worship here. Forgetting the obvious issue with setting up an equal tent to Jesus. There is the idea that he wants to turn this hill into a monument and put churches there. Could you imagine what would have happened had he succeeded? Rather than being a moment in time that pointed forward to what God would do with the age of grace and with Jesus kind of taking the reins, rescuing people from the law and ushering in grace into the church and offering salvation through faith and not obedience to the Pharisees and all the stuff that God was going to do through Jesus as this baton was passed, rather than pointing to what God would do in the future, it would be all about what God did then on that mountain that day. And you mark my words, if there were churches there, there would be people there to this very day. And they'd be saying, how do we do that again? How do we get Jesus back here again? How do we recreate what happened then? How great it was back then. And instead of the church going into the world with the gospel, it would be stuck on that mountain, thinking of something that happened 2,000 years ago. And so experience the present, absolutely. But don't enshrine it in the past. The third thing we notice is we stand in faith. We don't shrink in fear. Notice in verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. You know, that is one of the biggest differences between the Christian faith and other world religions. In the Christian faith, we have a relationship with God that draws us closer to Him and Him closer into our lives, whereas other world religions want to keep God away. You know, the most common view of God around the world is someone that you need to keep back, somebody that is angry, somebody that's wrathful and fearful, and somebody that's just waiting to punish a person for every wrong thing that they've done and curse them forever. And so most of these systems of belief are built up with that idea in mind. And so you offer a sacrifice, so God isn't angry, and you keep the law, so God isn't angry, and you do it all by the rules, so God doesn't curse you, and you light a candle, and you say a certain prayer, and you do a ceremony, and you eat a certain food and dress a certain way, so that God isn't mad at you. That is the natural way people view God, as someone to be feared. It happened when Adam sinned. First thing they do was they ran and they hid. God said, where are you? He said, we hid. We were afraid. We knew we were naked. The angel comes to Zechariah, says, fear not. The angel comes to Mary, says, fear not. The angel goes to Joseph, says, fear not. Why do you suppose that is? It's because the natural response of people is to fear God. That's what happens when sin interacts with righteousness. And under the law, that's all people had, was that, the fear of the Lord. But notice, as Jesus enters the picture, as this transfiguration happens, and he's there with the law and with the prophets, and the law and the prophets gives way to grace, and judgment gives way to mercy, and religion gives way to relationship, and Jesus comes into a person's life, now they're standing. They're not shrinking. You know, the Bible tells us God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. In Psalm 34, it says, I put my sight to the Lord and he delivered me from all my fears. Do you know more than 200 times in the Bible it says to fear not? And here Jesus has one of them. Rise, he says, and have no fear. And yet so many people live in fear. And I'm not talking about the fear of flying or the fear of spiders, fear of centipedes. I'm not talking about being startled by something because you're a little jumpy. My wife can get that way a little bit. I'll come home and she'll have her headphones on. She's doing something. I'll sneak up behind her. Oh, it's hilarious. If you were there, you'd laugh too. But you go, boo. And you then pull her down off the ceiling because she gets kind of jumpy with that stuff. I think it's funny. I do it. I don't know. It's a twisted sense of humor, I guess. But that's not this kind of fear. You know, in Greek, this word is phobio. Kind of sounds like phobia. It literally means to put to flight, to be so fearful that it's dread, that you're terrified, that you're seized with alarm. It's the type of fear that paralyzes a person and keeps them from moving and living and sends them to the ground as these apostles fall down. It's the kind of fear that you see in children when you tell them that they're going to the doctor to get a shot. It's the kind of fear that you see in a person who's so afraid of the dark, they sleep with all the lights on, or a person who's so terrified of people, they don't leave their home. They're so worried about possibly getting sick or interacting with the world in some way that they don't do anything. It's debilitating. It's paralyzing. It's a trembling kind of fear. Your heart is raging and your palms are sweating and your senses are all on high alert. The problem is too many people live that way. I was reading this past week, according to the National Institute of Mental Health, 1 out of 10 Americans live that way. And there's a lot of reasons for it. Mental health is a complex thing. I'm not minimizing that. But understand this, that's not God's plan for your life, that you would be so afraid of everything that you don't function. That's why the Bible says 200 times, fear not, don't be anxious, don't worry about tomorrow. And when a person's life is touched by Jesus, it says he came and he touched them. You don't need to be afraid anymore. Because you know what? He's bigger than that thing you fear. He's bigger than that doctor's report. He's bigger than the bill collector. He's bigger than your mistake. He's bigger than the loss that you've suffered. He's bigger than the decision you have to make going forward. You know, Paul says in Romans 8, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth or any other created thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And here Jesus tells them in verse 7, rise and have no fear. You've got nothing to worry about. Jesus has taken over. And so he touches them and they stand in faith. Finally, when you tune into Jesus, you will tune out the rest of the world. Notice it says in verse 5, a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. You know, in Greek, the word listen means to pay attention. It means to focus. It means to heed the advice. And if we were honest, we would say the whole time these guys have been with Jesus, they haven't been listening very well. That's why over and over we read the words, they didn't understand these things. They didn't understand the lessons or the parables or the miracles. They didn't understand the ministry. Do you know that 8 different times in Matthew's gospel alone, he says they didn't understand? 5 times in chapter 13, 2 times in chapter 15, 1 time in chapter 16, they didn't get it. They were clueless. They had no idea. They're walking with Jesus. They're seeing it happen, and they didn't understand these things. But also, after this moment, never again does it say they didn't understand these things. Instead, it says here in verse 8, rise and have no fear. Verse 8, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. You go down to verse 13, then the disciples understood. They fell down in fear and confusion. They were touched by Jesus. They stood up in faith and they understood. Maybe you're at a place in your life where you're confused and you're trying to figure out what you're going to do and it doesn't make sense and you've got more questions than answers about stuff and you look for answers. You're reading books. You're talking to people. You're looking up stuff on Google and everyone is saying something different and you don't know how to make sense of it all. And you don't know how to move forward. And the instinct is, well, maybe we ought to just stop and stay right where we are. Let's just build a monument right here on this hill, and we'll never move from this ever again. I want to encourage you to listen to him. The Bible tells us that God is not the author of fear and confusion, but rather of peace. And so listen to him. And he will help you understand. It says, they fell down. Jesus touched them, said, have no fear. They stood up. They looked only at him. And then the disciples understood. Father, I pray that for us, as we try to make heads and tails of life and we go through these things, Lord, we sometimes look back on a time when it was easier, when it was simpler, maybe when stuff was more understandable. Maybe we remember it poorly, and because of that, we think, oh, it was so much better back then. Or maybe we're sitting in a moment right now, and we're just afraid to move because we don't have all the answers, because it's confusing, because we're not sure what to say, and we're not sure what to do, and the instinct is, well, do nothing. Stay right where we are. Enshrine this moment. We'll turn this into a permanent resting place. Lord, I pray if there is that person here who's struggling with that kind of decision, where they're not quite sure what comes next, and they don't know what to do, and fear has gripped them, and uncertainty has gripped them, and we start thinking about, oh, it was so much better back when. Maybe we ought to go backwards and try to recreate those things. Lord, I pray for that person that your Holy Spirit would seize them, that they would stand in faith, that they would look to you, and that they would understand. Lord, you've done incredible things in the past, and you're doing wonderful things now. But your word says the future glory will be greater than the former. So, Father, as we move forward into that future, even though we don't have the answers, we don't know what it'll look like, I pray that we would go in faith. I pray that we would go with our eyes turned to Jesus, looking at him and seeing nothing else. I pray that in doing that, the world would just fade away and that we would see nothing but your plan for our life. I pray, Lord, that as we look to you, that we would understand better. And Father, if there is someone here now who is struggling with this thing, I pray that you would minister to them in the way that you know they need. Lord, it is a nerve-wracking thing to make decisions and to move on in life and to do things that we're unsure of. And yet when our eyes are to you, Lord, it can all become so clear. So I pray that we would keep that in mind. I pray that you would bless us as we go from here. I pray, Father, that you would use us as we go into the future of our week with our eyes turned to see you only. In Jesus' name, amen.